The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Yesterday, I had the opportunity to speak at the Grace Advance Mid-Atlantic Conference. It's a fellowship of churches, helping churches, and very thankful to be a part of that fellowship. As I've reminded you before, that even though we're an independent church, we're not an isolated church. As an independent church, we're self-governed and self-sustaining and self-propagating. So we're self-governed. God has granted us capable leadership to guide and to direct our church. We're self-sustaining by God's grace. From the time that we started the church, we were in a position to sustain ourselves financially and for every ministry that we had. And we're also a self-propagating church because we're in a position to reproduce leaders and disciples of Jesus Christ. And so we're an independent church, but we're not an isolated church. And what that means is that we're a church that maintains our fellowship with the network of other faithful and healthy and like-minded churches. And just very thankful to be a part of that fellowship, as well as the Master's Fellowship, which we talked about a little bit earlier. Just reminds us that we're not alone in the battles that we face, and even in a area like this, where you know you could go down the block and you know see a church right over here with a rainbow flag over its front door. Sometimes you wonder, it's like, you know, are we the only ones that are around here trying to do what you know the Scriptures call us to do, and you know presenting the gospel in the way that the Bible presents it. But when we gather together with other churches and you know have like-minded fellowship, and some of the men that we've prayed for, even here from this pulpit, you know that there's other people around the city that are trying to do the same thing. So God reminds us that there are 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So very thankful for that. For those of you who were at the conference yesterday, you're going to get a double dose because we're going to be back in 1 John again this morning. Like I said, I had the opportunity to preach at the conference, and I didn't want to bring a message to the conference that I haven't also brought to our church as well. So we're going to be taking a look at the topic of love. The topic of love, and that's what the conference this year, the Gamma Conference this year, was about. You know, the Grace Advance Mid-Atlantic Conference. It was about the topic of love, and I know that for some of you, and you know, maybe many who thought about coming to the conference, or maybe even those who attended the conference, you know, they might have thought about the topic of love and thought, well, that's pretty basic. You know, why have a whole entire conference on the topic of love? I mean, everybody already knows that we should love one another. You know, if you've grown up in church, you know, you've grown up with it all your life. You know, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Why? Because the Bible tells me so. It's like, I already know that. You know, I didn't have to come to a conference to hear that Jesus loves me or that God loves me. I didn't have to come to a conference for that. You know, so why not do a conference on, you know, something that we can really vigorously debate, like premillennialism versus amillennialism? You know, talk about dispensational theology or something like that. Why not do a conference on that? Why not do a conference on you know something that's controversial, like the social justice movement, or you know how should we vote during the midterm elections? You know, are we always Trump, sometimes Trump, never Trump? I mean, let's have a conference about that. You know, that'll kind of raise some eyebrows. That'll get some people out. You know, start a debate. You know, get things going. I mean, that's something that we can talk about. You know, why don't we do that? But why pick something that we already all agree on, like love? Everybody agrees about love. All Christians agree about love. I mean, that's basic. It's familiar. It's accepted. It's understood. Why take a whole Saturday to tell me something that I already know? What could be more basic and familiar than the love of God? But I'm going to make the argument this morning that there's nothing that's more foreign, that's more complex, that's more unbelievable than God's love.
Father, I pray that as we approach you this morning, that we would come with humble hearts, that you would transform us, that we wouldn't walk away being unchanged, untouched by the words that we read, that you would do a work in our lives. And Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a song that we sing sometimes here in our church speaks about the love of God. Listen to these words. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. And then today, we're going to try to cover it in under an hour. Actually, probably a little more than an hour. Who knows? I don't know how long I'll be up here. But it's impossible to try to cover the love of God. Absolutely impossible. You know, I told the guys yesterday, I might as well wave the white flag right now, you know, just to say, yeah, I surrender. I know I can't cover it all. There's no way that you can completely cover the love of God. Do you have any idea of what kind of love God has bestowed upon us? Do you have any idea? We might be tempted to consider the love of God a basic and elementary and familiar concept, but for John, nothing could be more foreign to him. John is totally blown away by God's love for his children, and 1 John chapter 3 reminds us that we're in over our heads when we speak about God's love. Just to fill you in on the background a little bit, the purpose of 1 John was to give assurance of salvation to Christians who are worried about their standing before God. The theme verse of this book is found in 1 John 5 and verse 13. It says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And over again throughout this book, John repeats the words, "By this we know, by this we know, by this we know." It's a book about assurance. And John assumes that the people that he's talking to here are believers. That's why in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 12 to 13, John refers to them as little children. And he says things like this. He says, "Your sins have been forgiven. You know him who has been from the beginning. You have overcome the evil one. You know the Father." So he's talking to people that he assumes know God. But there are false teachers who are trying to convince them otherwise. If over in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 26, if you want to look over there, verse 26, listen to what he says. He says, "These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." And throughout 1 John, he makes these simple and penetrating and straightforward arguments to battle the deceivers. There's people who are trying to deceive you, people who are trying to lead you astray. And let me let you know just in a simple way, in a straightforward and clear way, how you can know that what they're saying is wrong. That's what 1 John is written for. So he's not trying to confuse anybody in this letter. He doesn't give the impression that it should be hard for us to figure this out. It's really a black and white argument in a world of gray. But in John's mind, it's very simple. And what he presents is that there's two categories of people and only two. It's not a third category of people. There's two categories of people and only two. There's a group of people that believe the truth and a group of people who believe a lie. There's a group of people who love. There's a group of people who hate. There's a group of people who practice righteousness, and there's a group of people who practice sin. And that might frustrate you because you say, hey, what about like that area in between, you know, the gray area in between, and, you know, the exceptions and the ambiguity and all that. But that's not where John lives. He's saying that's not his argument. And it's not that John says, well, oh, children of God never sin. It's not that he says that. In 1 John 1:8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So he's not saying that believers never sin, but what he's saying is that believers are characterized by certain qualities. There's certain things that are true, generally true of believers. So, and if we're honest, we think about categories like this ourselves. So if I ask you, you know, do you exercise? You know, I'm not saying, you know, did you lift weights for 1 week at the beginning of the year after your New Year's resolution and then spend the rest of the year lifting the remote from your lazy boy, you know, watching the game. That's not what I'm asking you, right? If I say, hey, do you exercise? You know what I'm talking about. Like, is that your habit? Is that your pattern? You know, is that what you make a practice in your life? If I say, you know, do you eat healthy? You know, I'm not saying, you know, did a piece of lettuce accidentally slip into your double bacon cheeseburger, you know, before you washed it down with a chocolate shake? You know, that's not what I'm asking you. I'm asking, in general, you know, do you eat healthy? You know, when your doctor sits down with you, that's what he's asking. It's in the same way when John says, are you righteous? Do you believe the truth? Do you love? He's saying, just in general, is that your habit of life? Is that your practice? That's what he's asking for. So if your life is characterized by a sound theology of Jesus Christ, by holiness of life in your character, and by a love for the saints, John wants you to know that you're a true believer and you're loved by God. And a lack of assurance will rob you of your birthright as a Christian. And your birthright as a Christian, what you should own as a Christian is that I'm loved by God. It's an amazing truth to know that you as a believer are loved by God, that we are the objects of God's love. And John wants to make sure that that's protected. That's a truth that he wasn't able to get beyond. And that's what he presents to us in 1 John chapter 3. The kind of love that God has for his children is a love that stops John dead in his tracks. Like, he just can't get beyond this. And there's several ways that John communicates his astonishment over the love of God by the kind of language that he uses. First of all, if you look at verse 1 again, he says, see, or behold. Basically, he's saying, you know, would you look at this? And he calls attention to this love of God. All eyes need to focus here. Give your attention here. It's actually a command. It's in the imperative in the Greek. See this. Look at this. Behold this. Next, John extols the greatness of God's love by the expression, how great. See how great. Some translations say, behold what manner, which is a little closer to the original meaning. Commentator John Stott explains the significance of this phrase when he writes this. He says, the phrase how great translates the word patapain, which originally meant of what country? It's as if the Father's love is so unearthly, so foreign to this world, that John wonders, what country does it come from? The word always implies astonishment. That's why I said the doctrine of God's love is foreign. It's not something that's so familiar and easy and, you know, just simple. It was, for John, he says, where does this come from? Like, I have no category to put this in. I don't know anything like this on this world. This is out of this world kind of love. And because of my assignment this morning and the task that was before me on this weekend, we're going to spend some time trying to look into the love of God. And I just want to let you know ahead of time that I have a long introduction, and we'll get to the text. We'll get to the outline of the text in a bit, but we want to just make sure that we have some categories to understand the love of God. But we won't even come close to draining the ocean dry, okay? We're not even going to come close to it. There's so much more that could be said, and even as I was preparing this, it's like if I try to say everything, I'm going to end up saying nothing. Because there's so many ways, so many angles to look at the love of God. It's like you keep on turning the diamond, and it's like a new beauty to the love of God. So let's begin with the question, what is the love of God? First question, what is the love of God? 17th century theologian Francis Turretin defines the love of God as the goodness of God by which he communicates himself to the creature and wills to unite himself. 20th century theologian Herman Bavinck defined it as the goodness of God that not only conveys certain benefits, but God himself. MacArthur's systematic theology defined it as God's determination to give of himself to himself and to others, and his affection for himself and for his people. And then John Frame quotes this definition of God's love: his self-giving affection for his image-bearing creatures and his unselfish concern for their well-being that leads him to act on their behalf and for their happiness and welfare. And all of these definitions recognize something that's really spectacular about the love of God, that it's more than God just giving benefits. It's God giving himself. It's God giving himself. Again, that definition by Herman Bavinck, he says it's the goodness of God that not only conveys certain benefits, but God himself, that God is giving himself. You can give a benefit without giving love. You know, so like your employer, you know, you have benefits on your job. Does that mean that your employer loves you? You don't say, hey, you know, I get some time off. I get a week of vacation. Wow, you love me. You love me so much. I get insurance. Are you kidding me? Oh, the love that's just flowing out from the company. That's not what you say. So you can get benefits without the employer giving himself to you. You know, we get benefits from the government, right? You know, maybe it's a tax break or write-off or whatever else. You don't say, I just know the government loves me. Look at the benefit. They love me. No, they might love your money. You know, they might love some other things, but it's not that they love you. They might give benefits, but it doesn't mean that they love you. But when God gives benefits, it's not just God giving out benefits. It's God saying that I'm giving myself. I'm giving myself to you. And the idea that's included in the term itself, the word agape, It's a unique term, it's a fascinating term, and it's essentially a term that the biblical authors created to describe the kind of love that God has for us. Because the world didn't have the kind of love that's supernatural. It didn't have a way to express this kind of love. It's like this lofty term that's so lofty that like it had to come up with a new word to describe it. Moulton and Milligan, in their lexicon, includes definitions of different Greek words here. It says, though it would be going too far to say that this important biblical word was born within the bosom of revealed religion, it is remarkable that there have only been three supposed instances of its use in secular Greek, two of which are now read otherwise, and the third is doubtful. And all that's to say that the kind of love described to us in Scripture is something that didn't really exist in the Greek world. It's something that they didn't really understand. It's a foreign concept. Listen to this, the world can understand eros. It's the love of that's created by physical and sexual attraction. You know, we get the word erotic, you know, from that word. Eros was the name of a little Greek god that had a bow and arrow, kind of like Cupid. You know, Cupid was like the Roman counterpart. It's like the guy that kind of flies around with the little bow and arrow and strikes your heart, you know, so that you can be attracted to somebody. You know, the world understands that. The world understands physical and sexual attraction, and they use it as a cover for every kind of perversion that you can imagine. And they just try to put it under the banner of love. Well, hey, you know, you can't stop me from loving. You know, aren't you Christians supposed to be all about love? You know, hey, we love. You know, but what kind of love are they talking about? You know, people, they have this phrase, you know, love wins. But you want to ask, what kind of love and what did you win? what are you winning by this kind of love? It's not the kind of love that the Bible talks about. The world also understands to a certain degree the love that's created by a family relationship. The Greek word storge was used for that. It's a love between parents and children. You know, so there's a love that people understand. You know, I love my kids. The Bible calls it natural affection in Romans chapter 1, verse 31. But sin even corrupts that. You know, the love that you should have in your family. You know, abortion, euthanasia actually turn the family against itself. And then there's a word for brotherly love. You know, friendly love. You know, phileo. It's a love that's created by common interests, common desires. You know, if you're part of the same political party I am, hey, I love you. You know, you like the same things I do. Hey, you know, we have a love, a friendship with one another. But as soon as, you know, you turn and have a different opinion on something, it's like, you know, that's out. You're ready to attack. You go into attack mode. You know, there's red in your eyes and lasers that are coming out. Because now you're my enemy because you no longer agree with me. And that happens in the world. You know, and even the friendly and brotherly love that people would have is turned into hatred, you know, once a person has a different opinion. But the world knows absolutely nothing about agape. It's supernatural. I want to put it this way. Eros is a love that takes. Phileo is a love that gives and takes. But agape is a love that just gives. And that's the kind of love that God has for us. It's a love that just gives. And God lavishes his love upon his children. Alan Richardson in his New Testament theology says, eros is brought into action by the attractiveness of the object love, whereas agape loves even the unlovable, the repellent, those who have nothing to offer in return. It's thus a word which exactly describes God's attitude of free and utter grace. God loves the unlovable. God loves the unattractive. God loves the repellent. Which leads us to our next question. Who receives the love of God? I like what A.W. Pink said. He says, what was there in me to attract the heart of God? Absolutely nothing. But to the contrary, there was everything to repel him. Everything calculated to make him loathe me. Sinful, depraved, a mass of corruption with no good thing in me. There was nothing in us that called for the love of God. Everything in us called for his judgment. But rather than his revulsion, we received God's affection. And this is the kind of love that God loved Israel with, and it's illustrated throughout the prophets. Why don't you flip back to Jeremiah chapter 31? I want to show you something here. In the book of Jeremiah, Israel is pictured as an adulteress, an unfaithful wife, somebody who abandons her vows and commitments to chase after her lovers. And Jeremiah puts the appropriate words in Israel's mouth in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 25. It says, I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. Instead of being committed to your husband, the one who cares for you and loves you and protects you and provides for you. I go after strangers. After them I'll go. Jeremiah 8:2 says, I have loved and served and gone after and sought and worshiped. They sought and worshiped these other gods, these false idols. The sun and the moon and the host of heaven, they bowed down before them. Jeremiah 14:10 says, they love to wander. They just love to wander. And Leon Moore says that when everything would lead you to expect that God would abhor these people, instead we find what we find in Jeremiah chapter 31. Look at verse 3. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. That's the kind of love that the Lord loves Israel with. The Lord, instead of abhorring these people that have turned away, he says, I'm committing myself to you. I love you with an everlasting love, a love that won't turn away. I'm giving myself to you. Book of Hosea, if you want to flip over there. Book of Hosea presents us with a graphic and a painful picture. Painful picture of a prophet who commits himself to a wife that's unfaithful. A wife that doesn't return faithfulness towards him. Imagine the scene of going to a brothel, a whorehouse, to buy back your wife. Can you imagine doing that? While she's engaged in selling her body to whoever would pay the price. Look what it says in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Imagine going to buy back your own wife. Again, Moore says that even though Israel was destroying herself with harlotry, she was not destroying God's love for her. And this is really exemplified in the kind of love that God has for us. It's a love that will not let us go. A love that will not let us go. Sometimes we think of the love of God towards us like, you know, the opposite sides of a magnet. If you ever had that experiment, you know, in science class, maybe in junior high, high school, it's like, you know, the north and south poles attract. It's like sometimes we think about our love to God like that. Like, he's attracted to me, I'm attracted to him. Like, we just come together, like, just naturally. You know, what it really is like the same sides of a magnet. You know, the north and north facing each other, where it's like you try to put them together, and it's like they keep on, because they're repelling each other. God is not just naturally attracted to you because of your sin. And because of your sin, you're not naturally attracted to God. It's like the opposite poles of a magnet trying to put them together. It takes a stronger force to pull them together. And what God's love is the supernatural force that draws you to him. A supernatural force that draws him to you. It's God's own love within himself that he's drawn to you. It's not because of any kind of natural attraction. And John says, where does love like this come from? I don't understand this. It's not from this world. There's a love that God has for the unbeliever. It's a limited, temporary love. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 and 45, it lets us know that we need to love our enemies. And why? Because you want to be sons of your Father in heaven, don't you? You want to be like your dad. God loves his enemies. He loves those that are unlovable, unlovely, those who've turned away from him. He causes his sun to rise on the evil, the good, sends rain on the righteous, the unrighteous. Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler. We looked at that back in Matthew, and in Mark chapter 10 and verse 21, it says that looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Did the rich young ruler follow Christ? The answer is no. He's talking about an unbeliever. And Jesus talks about a love that he has for the unbeliever. The love of God is expressed to the unbelieving world through his provision of blessings and proclamation of the truth, but there's going to come a time when those blessings and expressions of love will be removed from the unbeliever. But in contrast to that, the love that we experience as children of God is eternal. It's without limit. In John chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus loved them to the goal, to the max. Like there's no greater love that Jesus could have than the love that he has for us as his children. In his prayer in John 17, Jesus spoke to the Father about believers, and he says this in John 17, 23, I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you love me. You know what that means? That the love that we have is the same love that the Father has for the Son. We enter into that love that the Father has for the Son. He says, you've loved them even with the same love that you'd love me. Can you imagine being loved in the same way that God loves Jesus Christ? Can you imagine that? We've been caught up into the eternal and infinite love of the Trinity. Your mind can't wrap around that. You can't wrap your mind around that. Why am I included in this love? Why would I experience a love like this? How did I get swept up into the affection that exists between the members of the Trinity? And this is our next question. Why does God love? God's love for us is not natural. Some people think that, you know, of course God should love us. Why shouldn't he? You know, that's kind of like the general attitude out in the world. You know, of course God would love us. Why wouldn't God love us? Of course we're his children. Why wouldn't we be his children? Hey, we're all children of God. You know, smile, God loves you. You know, you put it on your bumper sticker. Smile, God loves you. God loves everybody. And that's their familiar starting point. You know, the God loves us. And the reason why it's not something that's foreign to them, amazing to them, that God would have any kind of affection towards us, is because they don't understand their sin. They don't understand what would repel God from them. They have no concept. And there's all kinds of false doctrines about love that have grown out of the polluted pond of a false understanding of the love of God, like Rob Bell and his universalism. In his book, Love Wins, this is what he says. A staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell with no chance for anything better. This is misguided and toxic and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, joy that our world desperately needs to hear. Basically, what he's saying is like, if you're going to have a message of the love of God, you need to get rid of hell. That doesn't make any sense. Why would there be a hell? God loves everybody. Everybody's a child of God. Why would you need a hell for? And basically, he's trying to erase hell because, like, his starting point is, of course God should be loving towards us. Why shouldn't he be? Of course we're his children. Why shouldn't we be? He doesn't see anything foreign at all about the love of God. Oh, that should be familiar. Easy. That's an easy one. Let's just check that one off. Of course he loves us. So let's do away with hell, do away with judgment, do away with the wrath of God. We don't need any of that because God is loving. John starts from a completely different point. He says, God loves me and why should he? I'm a child of God. Why would I be a child of God? It makes no sense. And some people try to argue that the love of God should just be showered upon us because we've been created by God. But Satan's been created by God too. Demons have been created by God. Is God just supposed to, is he just giving out, you know, doling out, oh, I just have this eternal affection for you because I created you. It's not the case. It's no kind of argument. Some people think that God's love for us is necessary, that he's just kind of bound and obligated to shower his love upon us for all of eternity. But that really misunderstands the character of God. As Christians, we believe in a doctrine known as the aseity of God, A-S-E-I-T-Y. It's the belief that God is self-sufficient, independent of his creation. He does not need us. It's not like God was up in heaven singing, I just need somebody to love. Can you find me somebody to love? I just need somebody to love. So he had to create us out of necessity because it's like, I need somebody to love. And I'm just going to create these creatures so I can experience this love thing. That's not what God is doing. My friend Tony Miano, he says, God does not have a hole in his heart shaped like you that only you can fill. John Frame puts it this way. He says, the love between the persons of the Trinity is eternal. And since God exists without, since God does not exist without his three persons, the love among those persons is necessary to his nature. The only love that is necessary for God is the love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is the necessary love. And he's dwelt in love for all of eternity. He didn't have to create us because he needed somebody to love. He had love by himself with the other members of the Trinity. That's why 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 can say that God is love. Because he was already love. He already experienced that quality of love from all of eternity. There's a love between the Father and the Son. Jesus is repeatedly called my beloved Son. John 5 verse 20 says, for the Father loves the Son. John 17 verse 24 says, you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is Jesus talking to the Father. And Jesus speaks about his love for the Father. In John chapter 14 verse 31, but so the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. There is a love between the Father and Son that's existed for all of eternity. So God didn't need to create us because he needed love. He already had love. So the question is, well, why then did God love us? Why does God love us? If he already had love, why does he love us? You know what the answer is? Because he chose to. Because he chose to. He determined to set his affection on us. That's why in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, it says, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. It was his will, his intention, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Freely. It's no coercion. It's not out of necessity. It was just the free intention of God's will and his grace to just shower you with love. Because he wanted to. Flip back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Basically the same thing that God told Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and 15. It says, yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. He set his affection to love them. It's a determination from God. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, it talks about why. Look at Deuteronomy 7, starting at verse 7. It says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you're the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you. Do you get that? The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number, but because the Lord loved you. Why did the Lord love you? Because he loved you. Because he just chose to. It was just his determination. Because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Why did he do that? Because he just chose to. Because he just chose to love you. It's not because you had anything to offer him. It's not because you're the mightiest, the greatest. You know, oh, there's just such special people. I can't help myself but to love them. That's not what it was at all. God just says, I chose to because I wanted to. And one more question before we get to the outline. How did God demonstrate his love towards us? Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How did God demonstrate his love for us? By sending his son to die. It's been said that modern men take it for granted that God is a God of love. The early Christians saw nothing axiomatic about this proposition. It's not just like a given. But the cross gave them certainty of the love of God. It's the cross that manifests how great the Father's love is toward us. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. And an enemy, enemies we are of God, we're enemies of God. Now, Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The love of the Father for us is a deep love. It's vast love. We sing the song, you know, how deep the Father's love for us, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to do what? To make a wretch his treasure. We are the wretches that God has made a treasure, and it's all because of his free grace, free, uncoerced grace towards us. And again, John says, this is something I can't get over. What planet does this come from? That God would give me a love like this. And just real quickly, back to 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to cover 3 points really quickly. Like I said, it was going to be a long introduction, but we're back at 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. First point is this. We need to think about a love that makes us a child. Look at verse 1 again. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Upon conversion, when you were saved, when you became a believer, you were adopted into God's family. Not only were you adopted, you were supernaturally born into his family. The moment that you became a believer. 9 times in 1 John, he makes the point that we are born of him. Chapter 2:29, 3 verse 9, 4 verse 7, 5 verse 1, 5 verse 4, 5 verse 18. We're born of him. And we're given new life the moment that you were placed into his family. 1 John 5:12 says that he who has the Son has life. We've been given life. And we've been called children of God. And it's almost as if John can't get over the fact that we're really children of God. So he repeats himself. He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God? And such we are. Like we really are. Like I can't believe this. If you think about it, the book of 1 John was written somewhere in the 80s or the 90s. So at this point, John would have been a believer for about 50 years or more. For 50 years, John has already kind of been walking in this reality that he's a child of God, but he still can't get over it. Like, I can't believe it. I'm a child of God. 50 years after his conversion, he still can't believe it. John repeatedly referred to himself as one who God loves. In John chapter 13, chapter 19, chapter 20, chapter 21, instead of describing himself as I, John, he says, I, the one who Jesus loves. Like, that's how he defines himself. Like, I can't believe I'm loved by Jesus, the one that Jesus loves. And as children of God, you've been given this love from God. You've been given a new nature. And the Bible goes on to let us know this, that for this reason, the world does not know us. So we've been given a foreign love, a love that's out of this world, and now that's transformed our lives. So that now that the way that we live is from out of this world. Like the nature that we've been given is out of this world. It's something that the world can't put its arms around. Your old self has died, a new person has taken residence. So even though you don't look different on the outside, you may not feel different on the inside, the Bible says that you've been given a new nature and the world does not know us. The world can't put its arms around us. So God created us in him, and your life, your true life, is now hidden with Christ in God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 says your life is hidden with Christ in God. So we're people who are not of this world now because we've been given a love that's not of this world. You understand that? So God has loved you, and he's recreated you. You've been given a new nature, so now you're from out of this world. Your real nature, your essential nature is from out of this world. And people can't see that. They can see the works that you do. They can see the way that you live, but they can't see the new nature that you have on the inside. It's an invisible reality. But we know that from Scripture that as Jesus walked around, the demons knew that Jesus was from out of this world. We know who you are, the Holy One of God. Like you're not from here. You're from out of this world. You got something different. As he walked the earth, the demons cried out. In Luke chapter 4, verse 34, a demon says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But you know that same reality was true for believers because they had also been given a new nature. Remember in Acts chapter 19, you have the seven sons of Sceva. They're going to try to cast out a demon. Unqualified, you know, exorcists trying to cast out some demons. Oh, I adjure you by the Jesus that Paul preaches. And the demon turns around and says, I recognize Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? Who are you? Who do you think you are coming in here? You don't have anything different about you. You don't have any supernatural nature about you. It's just like the demons could tell, they could recognize. But we walk around the earth all the time. Nobody knows what's going on the inside. Like you've been made a new person, a new creature. And even hell is put on notice. Do you know that even hell knows who you are? Like they can recognize when somebody's been transformed. Like even the demons recognize us. But we've been given a new nature because of our relationship with Christ. We're children of God. You are really a child of God. Like I said, this is a reality that you got to let sink in. I might not look different to people on the outside, but my life has been transformed. Like I am a child of God. I mean, you need to just like, I mean, just kind of file that one away, live that out, like that is your badge, that is your identity now. I am a child of God. Even though I might not look different, I am supernaturally, radically transformed. I'm a child of God now. That's why John refers to believers as those whose sins have been forgiven, those who know the Father, those who overcome the evil one, those who practice righteousness, those who love, those in whom God's seed abides, those who overcome the world. And it says that the evil one can't touch us. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. That is who you are because you've been transformed. I'm a child of God. That is my identity. I belong to him. Number two, do you think about the love that not only makes you a child, but do you think about the love that transforms you into the image of Christ? Look at verse 2. It says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." And it's not something that we think about often, but do you know that your physical body will be transformed into a body that's fit for eternity? That God has that kind of love for you that you are now a child of God and he will bring you all the way to glory? That's the kind of love that God has set upon you, the type of everlasting love that God has set upon you, that you will be transformed and fit for eternity? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, started at verse 42, but over in 1 Corinthians, it talks about this transformation that will take place. In verse 42, listen to this. It says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power." God will one day transform the body that we now walk around in. We know that after Moses spent time in the presence of God, that his face, you know, started to shine with the glory of God. We know that as Christ was on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, that his face and even his garments started to shine because of the glory of God. And there's a glory that awaits each one of us who belongs to God. The God will transform you. Colossians chapter 3 in verse 4 says this, that when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. There's a glory that awaits the children of God. Our citizenship is in heaven. And the Bible lets us know that the righteous will shine forth as the sun. In Matthew chapter 13, in verse 43, I shared the story with you earlier during our Reformation Sunday about Martin Luther. Martin Luther, the great reformer, and his wife Katie were blessed with six children of their own. But they had one daughter, Magdalena, who died when she was only 14 years old. And when she was on her deathbed, Luther prayed over her and said, "Oh God, I love her so, but let your will be done." And then turning to her, he said to his little daughter, "Magdalena, my little girl, would you be glad to go to your father in heaven?" And she said, "Yes, Father, as God wills." And as Luther held his child in his arms, she passed on. But when she was finally laid away, Luther said this. He says, "You will rise and shine like the stars and the sun." And that's the future that belongs to all of us as believers, that we will one day be transformed, that we will shine with the glory, that reflecting the glory of God, or even our bodies will be transformed. Not only will our bodies be transformed, but we'll also be set free from sin. In Romans chapter 7, verse 24, Paul looks at his own life, the temptations and everything else, and he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." You know, sometimes you can walk around as if like you don't really experience the reality. I know I've been transformed, but like I'm not really sensing that. You know, I know I'm headed to a glorified state, but it's like, it just doesn't look like that right now. Like, am I really going to get there? Am I ever going to be done with this habit or whatever? You know, you might feel like that. You know, is this ever going to be over with? And Paul cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will set me free from the body of this death?" And what is his answer? "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. One day I will be done with sin forever." That's a reality. That is God's love towards you. That is an expression of God's love towards you. We will be set free from sin. There's a song that we sing, "Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to do what? To sin no more." Be saved to sin no more. That is a reality that will be ours in the future. We're saved to sin no more. You have been saved in order to be like your Savior. And the last point is from verse 3. Do you think about a love that will purify you? Look at verse 3. Back in 1 John, it says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." If you've been truly touched by the love of God, it God doesn't leave you unchanged until you get the glory. You know, he doesn't put off the project until later on like a lot of us do. You know, you procrastinate. No, I know I got a lot to do, but it's like, hey, I can get back to that next week. You know, God's not a procrastinator. He doesn't say, I'll put that off until tomorrow. I know I need to change that believer, but like, I'll just wait until glory. You know, it'll be much easier then anyway. That's not what God does. Those who are saved, God starts to transform them now. He starts to work on them. The renovation starts now. Christ has already started that process of renovation in our lives. And all those who have this hope in him are also purifying themselves even now. The word for purify is the word agnizo. It was used in the epistles for the cleansing of the heart and the soul. In James chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, it talks about, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from a pure heart, from the heart. So a Christian is one who is actively purifying himself because he knows where he's heading. And he has the example of Jesus Christ himself, who is the one who is pure. Because he is pure, I want to be pure. I want to be like my Savior. Like, do you know that is the goal of your Christianity? To be like Christ? To be like Christ is the goal of your Christianity? Like in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, it's a verse that we quote often. You know, all things are meant for the good. You know, all things work together for the good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But we never stop to think about, well, what is God's purpose? We say, all things work together for the good, you know. But what is the purpose? What is the good? What are we heading towards? It's found in the very next verse. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Like, that is the goal. So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Like, the goal of your Christianity is to be like Christ. And that's the work that we're supposed to be working towards now, and it's the work that God is doing in us now, that we would one day be like Christ. And if we love Christ, we'll obey him. John 14, 23, Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And the idea is that if you have the hope and the goal of heaven, that you'll be actively engaged in becoming like Christ now. Do you think about that? Do you think about the love that makes you a child of God? Do you think about the love that will transform you? Do you think about the love that purifies your heart? And if you're here and you don't recognize that kind of work in your own heart, you don't experience that love in your own heart, I want you to think about something else. Think about the love of God that can save you. If you're here and you're not a believer, the love of God is a love that has provided us a Savior. In John chapter 3, verse 16, we know it well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life, have everlasting life. And if you're here today and you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, you haven't turned from your sins, you haven't embraced the Savior, do you understand the kind of love that God has given towards us? That he would give his only Son so that we could have life, so that we would be transformed, that we could spend eternity in heaven with him. Do you know the kind of love that God has shed abroad by giving us Jesus Christ? That is his expression of love to the world. And for those who reject that expression of his love, one day that door will close. One day those blessings will stop. And one day you will experience the just reward of your life lived apart from him in a place called hell. The expression of love will be, the lights will turn out on the expression of God's love if you turn away from Jesus Christ. But I'd just urge you to run to Christ. Why would you avoid a love like this? Why would you run from a love like this? Could we with ink the ocean fill and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angel song. Bow your heads with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this opportunity that we've had to talk and think about the love of God. We pray that we would think often about the love that you've given to us. Father, we pray that that each and every heart that's here, Lord, that we would submit ourselves to Jesus Christ, that every heart would be submitted to Christ, that we would understand that the greatest expression of love that God has given to us is in the person of Jesus Christ, and that many who talk about love in absence of Jesus Christ don't really know love. That your love, the true love, supernatural love, has been expressed in Jesus Christ and in his death, his sacrifice for sin, his resurrection from the dead. And he will bring to glory all those who love him. And Father, I pray that there would be a blessing on every heart that loves Jesus Christ. Even quickly, come Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I pray that you just walk out in the with a greater appreciation for the love of God, amen. God bless you.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.